Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Tuesday, 1 Kings, 1 February, 2005.
Word, and therefore open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, in our study of the doctrine of following the Lord. And in preparation to worship our Lord, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you again for your infinite and your matchless grace. And we thank you, sir, that you've magnified your word over all of your name. And therefore, the word of God is more important than the very air that we breathe. And as we assemble now to worship you through the study of your word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. January 30th, this is by Thomas Sowell. It's entitled Self-Indulgent Orgies. The enraged speeches and street disorders across the country that accompanied the second inauguration of President Bush may tell us more than we want to know about what is happening to this country. The media dignify these outbursts by calling them protests. But what are they protesting? That they lost the election? Doesn't somebody always lose an election? Did the Republicans take to the streets when Bill Clinton was elected? Are the shouters and the rioters protesting that they disagree with Mr. Bush's policies? Isn't that why we hold elections in the first place? Because people disagree. Elections are supposed to be an alternative to other ways of settling political differences, including riots, military coups, and dictatorships. But riots have been rechristened demonstrations by the mealy-mouthed media. What are these demonstrations demonstrating other than adolescent self-indulgence and contempt for the rights of other people to go about their lives without finding their streets clogged with hooligans and the air filled with obscenities? Ironically, many of those indulging in these strident orgies are the same ones who told us to get over it and move on during Bill Clinton's scandals. Today, the liberal moveon.org is the last place where people are willing to move on. While this is overwhelmingly a phenomenon of the political left, the increasing acceptance of irresponsible behavior, including vandalism and violence, as a normal part of our public discourse, says something about what is happening to this country as a whole. Not only is there a growing class of people for whom indignation is a way of life. But their sophomoric slogans are taken seriously by people who should know better. Moreover, their disruptions of the lives of ordinary people are accepted as if this were nothing more than free speech. The media even give rioters free airtime in exchange for a spectacle to enliven their news programs. The taxpayers who foot the bill for mob control seldom rate a mention. Neither do the police injured trying to keep hoodlums in check. This may be some people's idea of a healthy democracy, but it is more a sign of spreading sickness in a society too wimpish to insist that law and order matter and too mushy-minded to see self-indulgence at the expense of others is not idealism. If we were a little more clear-headed, these organized disruptions could be a valuable lesson in what the political leftists really, really believe in, and what kind of world they would create if they ever get the kind of power they seek. First of all, the left does not accept the proposition that other people have as many rights as they do. This is obvious not only in the disorder and vandalism they inflict in the streets, but also their intolerance on academic campuses across the country, where students who question the party line are hemmed in by speech codes and ridiculed and intimidated by professors who do not hesitate to punish them with low grades. Ask any environmental extremist if people who don't care about preserving swamps, wetlands, have the same rights under the Constitution as the Green Movement people. Homosexual activists who demand tolerance and sensitivity from others do not hesitate to include in their parades insulting skits mocking nuns and others in the Christian church. When pro-life demonstrators tried to hold a peaceful march in San Francisco on January 22nd, the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, a pro-abortion crowd not only followed them, shouting to drown them out and hurling insults, some sat down in their path to block the march and forced them to detour. We are seeing the ugly face of intolerance under the idealistic pretense of protest. We need to recognize it for what it is, even if the media refuses to do so. And above all, we need to see it as a warning of where our society is really headed. Whether at home or abroad, if political conflicts are reduced to contests between wimps and the barbarians will win. And that's what we are becoming as a nation of barbarians who have no integrity, who have no virtue, who do not function under law and order. And when the barbarians get the power, watch out. And they almost got the power in this last election. When the barbarians get the power, all hell will break loose. The doctrine of following the Lord. Point one, all people in all nations are commanded to follow the Lord. Elijah made this clear on Mount Carmel as he addressed peoples from many nations and gave the command in 1 Kings 18:21 to all to follow the Lord. Point two, to follow the Lord is first of all to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. John chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. This is the first concept of the related in this phrase, to follow the Lord, to trust in Christ, to believe in Christ as your Savior. Now, point three, which is a new point. Jesus commands the rich young ruler to follow him into eternal salvation, Matthew 19, 16 to 26. But he does not. And therefore, the rich young ruler of Matthew 19, 16 to 26 becomes the illustration of the unbeliever who does not follow Christ into eternal salvation. He does not obey the Lord's command to follow him. That is, he does not believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Matthew 19, 16 to 26, now a man came up to Jesus and he asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" You know, some people ask questions for all different kinds of reasons. And one of the questions that some people ask, they ask a question to show what they know, not to find out anything. They're impressed with who and what they are. They're arrogant. They're self-righteous. They think they're the cat's meow. They think they're better than everybody else. And when they ask a question, they're not asking to really get an answer. They already have the answer. They think they already have the answer. They just want someone else to confirm, or they want to tell that person that they do have the answer. He thinks he already has eternal life. He thinks he's going to go to heaven and live with God because he's such a good person, because he's so moral. But really, he is a self-righteous jackass. And that's exactly what he is. You know, there's no sense going and beating around the bush with all these things. The biggest jackasses in the world are self-righteous jackasses, religious people. And that is this person right here. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Well, he thinks he already has it. This is just so that he can tell him how good he is. But Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter eternal life, obey the commandments." He said there is only one who is good, meaning only God is good. And Jesus was telling him, we're all totally depraved. Every member of the human race is totally depraved, and that means you are. You're a sinner. The only one who is good is God, and you're not God. And so Christ initially says right here in this verse, only God is good, and you must believe in him. And I am God. Jesus Christ is God. There was a hesitation. The rich young ruler didn't say anything. And that's when Christ said, all right, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which ones? The man inquired. Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? You see, all along he was waiting to say this. He knows that he's going to go to heaven because he's such a good person, such a moral person. He's done all these good works. What do I still lack? And Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. He did not follow Christ. He did not believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Well, in this passage, we noted that the rich young ruler made four mistakes. His first mistake was about the person of Christ. He thought Christ was just a good teacher. He called him didaskalos, teacher. His second mistake was that eternal life is earned by good works. Verses 17 to 19. His third mistake was about himself. He thought that he had kept the Mosaic law perfectly and that he indeed had eternal life. But the fourth mistake was that he did not believe in Jesus Christ. He did not follow Christ into eternal salvation through faith in him. And this was the greatest mistake of all. He walked away, and as far as we know, this rich young ruler is now in Hades. He will be resurrected at the great white throne judgment, face Jesus Christ again. And Christ will point out that all of those good works did not add up to his righteousness. He is not in the book of life because he did not believe in Jesus Christ. He has thousands and thousands and thousands of good works. But he does not have the righteousness of God, which comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any and all works. So, one. The issue for the rich young ruler was his self-righteous works and his riches. His wealth versus Jesus Christ. The issue for the rich young ruler was his self-righteous works and his riches versus the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, he chose to trust in his self-righteous works. And he chose for his riches. And continued in his state of spiritual death. And he continued in his life of moral degeneracy. What a sad state. A religious person in moral degeneracy and in spiritual death. Wealthy, yes. And while he was here on this earth, he looked like he was first. As mankind looked at him, they thought, boy, he's first. Look how wealthy. He's just a young man. He was a billionaire. He's first. But in eternity, he's last. Because he will be in the lake of fire. And those that appear to be first will be last. And those who appear to be last will be first. And that comes up in this fact. Peter picks right up on this and says, well, what about us? We gave up everything to follow you. So, Peter didn't even learn. Peter's saved and self-righteous. The rich young ruler is unsaved and self-righteous. We gave up everything. So, oh, man, what kind of blessing is there for us? God, and then the Lord has to teach him in Matthew 20 that the blessing is by grace, not because you gave up everything. But the blessings come by the grace of God. And so they have a great passage in Matthew 20. And make sure you hang around for Matthew 20, because that will, some of you, I guess, get guilt complexes in certain situations about when you go out and eat and or go places, and about gratuity. Should you give a tip or not give a tip? Especially, what do you do when you go someplace and they have the gratuity already factored in, and you have to pay it? And it's 15% or 17%. They're getting greedier all the time. But the thing is, why do they call it gratuity? There's nothing gratuitous about it. They're stealing it. They're demanding it. Might as well put it on when you order. You're getting chicken and French fries and gratuity. And it comes to the total of this. Now, some of you, I guess, get a guilt complex and feel like, well, I wonder if I should give them a gratuity, more. Well, we'll answer that question in Matthew 20. I have no problem with that kind of situation at all. You see, I love being gracious and generous. I think waiters have a very tough job. I love being gracious and generous when I go out to a restaurant. And I love to find a great waiter. But the family, they know. I mean, they know the standards. And a gratuity is a gratuity. It's a grace deal. It's not something that you demand or deserve. It's something that the person from his own free will gives to you. And he has that free will to do whatever he wants. You don't have the right to demand a gratuity. And so I have certain things. You know, when a waiter, this galls me to no end. They take it. Would you like change? Well, you know, probably I wouldn't have taken change. But now that you said that, yes, I want all the change. And that person leaves, and the boys go, well, she flunked. You don't ever ask that. Do you want change? You don't ever ask that. If I had a restaurant, and a waitress or a waiter asked, do you want change? They'd be fired instantly, and they'd all be trained. You just say, I'll be right back with your change. I'll be right back with your change. And let them decide, and don't scowl at them or about trying to get some kind of a tip or something. If you've been a good waiter, you'll probably get a good tip. If you've been a lousy one, you probably won't get a damn thing. And rightly so. Rightly so. Where did it come off that you automatically should just give people, hey, you guys got that much money? Hey, good waiter, I have a certain percentage, and it's higher than any of those mandated ones. You have to pay 50. And I think to myself, you know, I will pay that because it's a mandate here. But they don't realize they lost money. They just lost money. They would have got more than that. But they've set up a contract, and we're going to hold them to the contract. They didn't want to rest on the graciousness of the person there. Well, this is all going to be a part of teaching Peter. God blesses us on the basis of grace, not our works. So that'll be coming up. Then you can decide, too, whether you want to be union or non-union. The union workers come first, and then the union people, just like today, get all pissed off when all the employer is doing is following the contract, giving them what they contracted in the union. The non-union people come later. And so you'll get to see union and non-union here. We can answer that question. We're going to cover a lot of things in this passage. Tipping, unions. So he chose for his self-righteous works and his riches, and he continued in the state of spiritual death and a life of moral degeneracy. 3, the rich young ruler was an unbeliever who chose to trust in his own works, his own morality, and to keep his riches over Jesus Christ. You see, Christ threw in a kicker that just to nail this thing shut and so that he would know that he did not keep the commandments. He said, all right, take your wealth and give it all to the poor and follow me. He gave the first statement just to prove that he hadn't kept the commandments so that he would know he was spiritually dead and that he needed a Savior. And then he points to the one who is the Savior, himself, and he says, follow me, believe in me. First, you got to know that you're a sinner and then that you need a Savior. So the first thing he stated was to know he was a sinner. He hadn't kept the law perfectly. And then he pointed to himself as the Savior, and he told him to follow me, believe in me. 4, but what we need to realize as a believer in Jesus Christ is the very real danger and evil of us as believers choosing self-righteous works, moral degeneracy, and riches over Jesus Christ. We're looking at an unbeliever that went that way. But you know what? There's a lot of believers that go that way too, and they crash and burn. And they wind up in church, and they wind up in self-righteousness, and they wind up in moral degeneracy, and they wind up with a lot of wealth and a lot of riches, but they never, ever are occupied with Jesus Christ. They miss that one entirely, occupation with Jesus Christ. 5. Salvation establishes the Lord Jesus Christ as the most important priority in our life. The moment we placed our faith in Christ, we were entered into union with Jesus Christ. We were made royal family of God. And the moment we believed in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ became the most important priority in our life. Paul puts, to live is Christ and to die is profit. Christ was saying the highest priority of my life is Jesus Christ. To live is Christ. Follow me. We followed him in salvation through faith in him. Now we need to follow him wholeheartedly. Like Joshua and like Caleb. Reach the point of occupation with Jesus Christ. 6. Yet very few believers reach that point of occupation with Jesus Christ. Very few believers live their life with Jesus Christ as their number one priority. There's a lot of different priorities, and I'm not even going to start naming some because I'd leave yours out or something, but there are a lot of things believers substitute for occupation with Jesus Christ. And then they rationalize and justify, just like when the Lord said, follow me and get on the ship. Oh, but I got to go and tell my wife and children that I'm going to be gone for a week. A fellow working at our house asked if he could leave all the stuff in the family room, all the dirt and all the bricks and all the rocks and scaffolding and everything. Can I leave this? Or should I check with the head of the family? I said, are you insinuating that my wife is the head of the family? He said, well, they are, aren't they, the women? I said, they are a lot of times, but in this house, I'm the head of the family, and if I tell you you can leave her here, you can leave her here. Got it? Okay. All right. So if you have any other questions you want answered, you don't have to wait till she gets home. You can ask me, and I have full authority to give you an answer. I don't have to check with her. She does give me an allowance, but... It's amazing how many men do not wear the pants in the family. And then it's amazing how many parents are permissive with their children and do not train their children. They allow their children to run all over them. Seven. Many believers remain spiritual children and losers because their life is centered around themselves and the details of life rather than Jesus Christ. Many believers remain spiritual children and losers in life because their life is centered around themselves and the details of life rather than Jesus Christ. Eight. They have the wrong scale of values. They missed the fact that when they believed in Christ, Jesus Christ is now their Lord. Now he's their Lord positionally. They just have never recognized experientially that he is their Lord. And that now they take orders from him and follow him. Nine. Unfortunately, most believers have wrong priorities in their life, emphasizing self and the details of life and setting aside their relationship with God. And that's very sad because everything in their life suffers as a result of it. Everything in their life suffers as a result. And you know, they will make wrong decisions. Sometimes it's the husband or the wife that's the highest priority. Sometimes it's the children's the highest priority. Sometimes it's this or that or job or it's all kinds of things. And they think by doing that they're going to really solve marriage problems or family problems. And they're not. They're creating marriage problems and family problems. The solution to those problems is when God is the number one priority, when Christ is the center of your life. And when you have a Christ-centered life, that's when your marriage problems are solved. When to live is Christ, that's when the marriage problems are solved. Those people that got on the ship when the Lord gave the command and didn't have to go home and see the wife and give her a kiss goodbye or whatever, they're the ones that have the solution to the marriage problems. But we don't have very many today that really understand that concept of following the Lord, living the life to live as Christ. So, one, many believers remain in spiritual childhood, and many unbelievers never reach the point of salvation by faith in Christ because they choose self and the details of life over God. They choose moral degeneracy, self-righteous works, and details of life, such as riches and wealth, over God. Two, Preoccupation with self takes precedence over occupation with Jesus Christ. That's the rich young ruler. He was preoccupied with himself. He was impressed with himself. He was amazed at him with himself. He was a legend in his own mind. He was so impressed he knew he was going to be in heaven until Christ made it clear that he wasn't. He had to follow the Lord. He had to believe in Christ. Three, instead of not my will, but thine be done, we have not thy will, but mine be done. You know, there's a lot of Christians just like that. Not your will, God, but mine be done. Four, this is the choice of arrogance over virtue. Five. One aspect of wrong priorities is preoccupation with wealth or the prospect of attaining wealth. One aspect of wrong priorities is preoccupation with wealth or the prospect of attaining wealth. You see, that's the rich young ruler. He's not only preoccupied with his self-righteousness and his self-righteous works, but he's also preoccupied with his wealth. He really likes his wealth. In fact, that's a violation of the first commandment. His God is his money, and he cannot stop worshiping it. And Christ wanted him to see that. Hey, take your money and give it all to the poor. Then follow me. He said the first one to point out that he had broken the commandments. He was spiritually dead. He needed a Savior. He gave the second one so he could have salvation. He was preoccupied with his wealth. Six, many believers remain in spiritual childhood and losers in life because material prosperity or the prospect of material prosperity is the number one priority of their life. Their life is not Christ. Their life is the almighty dollar. Money. I was listening to this fellow, talk in our house doing some work. And he's talking to someone, and he got off the phone. Can you believe it? This person is going to sign a piece of paper. It takes 2 seconds to sign it, and he's going to make $800 just doing that. Can you believe? He's going to make $800. All he does is sign his name. And he looked at this person and says, "We are in the wrong line of work. We're in the wrong line." You know what I'm talking about? We're in the wrong line of work. We're work, 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 work. And so then I opened my mouth and said, "You know what? The most important thing is that you do what God put you here to do. And when you do that, you are so happy. It doesn't make any difference whether you make a penny or you make a million. Because you are doing what God put you here to do. And you're happy doing it. And you wouldn't want to do anything else. You might be making just a little bit, but you're so doggone happy, you wouldn't want to be doing this other because you would be miserable. And the most important thing, and a lot of people never can, finding your niche in life and why God put you here and doing what God put you here to do. There's great blessing with that. A lot of people think that money will make you happy. Money won't make you happy. Impossible for money to make you happy. Only God can do that. God can give you happiness. You can share the happiness of God. But money can't make you happy. If you had all the money in the world, it couldn't make you happy. And not only can it not make you happy, it can't get you into heaven. And yet some of you get your priorities all out of whack, and you put money and the making of it higher than God or His will or His plan for your life. Higher than, more important than Bible doctrine. Which develops capacity to love God. Develops spiritual growth. It's amazing. Six? Did I give you five? Yep. Okay, six? Did I give you six? Seven? Did I give you seven? No? Oh, okay. The concept of the prospect of material prosperity also includes those people who are poor, the have-nots. The concept of the prospect of material prosperity includes those who are poor, the have-nots. In other words, this is not just a problem that the wealthy have, such as the rich young ruler. It's also a problem that the have-nots have. You don't have to be the rich young ruler and a billionaire to have this problem. You could be poor, but it's the prospect of this material prosperity that is your God. Eight. When wealth or the attainment of wealth becomes the number one in your life, then you're all goofed up. You're all out of kilter spiritually. You're all out of whack. Nine. Wealth and the attainment of wealth replaces the Word of God. God and His Word as being the most important thing in your life. Wealth and the attainment of wealth replaces God and His Word as being the most important thing in your life. 10. When wealth or the prospect of wealth distracts the believer from God and His Word, then any attainment of wealth that you achieve becomes wealth without capacity. When wealth or the prospect of wealth distracts the believer away from God and His Word, then the attainment of wealth becomes wealth without capacity. 11. And you don't want to go there. You don't want to be there. Wealth without capacity is misery. It always winds up in misery. 12. All the capacities of life come from God and His Word. Your relationship with Jesus Christ and the Word of God that you learn and believe and enters your heart. It develops capacity for life and capacity for love and capacity for happiness, capacity for adversity and suffering. Capacity comes from your spiritual life. All that we need is provided for by the grace of God and is found in Christ. We are complete in Christ. We don't lack a thing. We are complete in Christ. And His grace never runs out. His grace is infinite. And day after day after day, His grace pours. Because of who and what He is, not who and what we are. 13. Wealth and riches are not evil in and of themselves. It's not a sin to be filthy rich. It's an interesting phrase we have If you're really rich, you're filthy rich. You're not clean rich, you're filthy. If you're filthy, filthy, rotten rich, you're a billionaire. Probably have an oil well in Texas, something like that. Wealth and riches are not evil in and of themselves. It's not a sin to be rich or wealthy. 14. The problem here is not with riches or wealth or money or material possessions. The problem is with the arrogance of man. 15. When you add arrogance to wealth, then several categories of deception result. When you add arrogance to wealth, then several categories of deception result. 16. Money is not the root of every category of evil. Some of you know that verse. And a lot of us forget or are confused. It does not say that money is the root of every category of evil. It says the lust for money is. And that's the problem. Money is not the root of every category of evil. The lust for money is the problem. 17. The lust for money, for riches, for wealth, for material possessions, and the deception of wealth puts self and the details of life as more important than God and His Word. The lust for money and the deception of wealth puts self and the details of life is more important than God or His Word. Now let's turn over to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness, and godliness is a word for the spiritual life, but the spiritual life with contentment is great gain. The key is the spiritual life. And the spiritual life develops contentment, happiness. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, or the lust for money, is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue grace, righteousness, godliness, the spiritual life, faith, Bible doctrine, love, virtue, love, endurance, and gentleness, grace orientation. Fight the good fight of the faith. Great. This is the next to the last epistle that Paul ever wrote before his death. Turn over to Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. So 18, wealth or the prospect of wealth deceives the believer. It deceives the believer when they distract you from the spiritual life, from God and His Word. Wealth or the prospect of wealth deceives the believer when they distract you from God and His Word. When they distract you away from the spiritual life and into the arrogance of the cosmic system. All right. So, let's take a look at this from a different tack. One, in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 21, the Lord Jesus Christ told the rich young ruler to sell all he had and to follow him. Two, in Matthew 19:22, he went away sad. He did not obey the command. He did not give away all of his wealth to the poor, and he did not follow Christ. He went away sad because he was unwilling to obey the commands of Jesus Christ. Three, Jesus gave him this command to show him that he was in the status of spiritual death, that he was a sinner, that he had not kept all the commandments. For he did not love his neighbor as himself. And he did not follow the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus Christ is God. And God told him to follow him. But he did have a God before Jesus Christ, his wealth, and himself, his self-righteous works. But now that self-righteous works was shattered. He loved his money more than God. Point four. He loved his money more than God, and thus he violated the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. He did not love his neighbor as himself. He coveted his wealth. He was in spiritual death. He was a sinner and he needed a Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ graciously gave him a chance for eternal salvation to follow me. Believe in Jesus Christ. Five. Whereas the rich young ruler did not leave his possessions, verse 22, Peter and the other disciples had. Let's go back to Matthew 19. Go back to Matthew 19. This is setting up, by the way, point 4. Or actually, I've moved this to point 11. So we'll go back. You can keep the rest of your points. And then we'll move the next one to point 11 when we finish the revised point 3. So just renumber the rest. Move on. Whereas the rich young ruler did not leave his possessions, verse 22, Peter and the other disciples had. Matthew 19, verse 27, the very next verse. Here is all of this. In verse 22, or verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possession, give to the poor, and you will have great treasure in heaven, then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked who then can be saved. And Jesus looked at them and he said, with man, this is impossible. Man and all of his moral degeneracy, self-righteous works, it's impossible. It was impossible for this rich young ruler to get into heaven. With all of the good works that he had done, it was impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Because salvation is by grace through the work of Christ on the cross. Now, right with that, verse 27, the next verse. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Which opened up the door for some great Bible lessons here, Bible classes. But Peter opens his big fat mouth. The rich young ruler was self-righteous and unsaved. Now we have a self-righteous believer who's saved. We left everything and followed you. Look at all the great things we... What kind of blessing you have for us? Okay, Pete. And he has to straighten him out on these things. Six. Therefore, Peter reasoned God would surely bless them with great, magnificent blessings because of their works. Seven. But Peter is thinking legalism. He thinks he'll be blessed because of the works he has done. Now, eventually, Pete's going to make it, so we don't want to get too hard on him. We're studying his epistles on Thursday night, and nobody understood grace any better than Peter did eventually. But right now, he's a little weak in this area. He's very weak in this area. Right now, Peter is arrogant, but he's going to straighten out. He's thinking legalism when he says this. Eight, therefore the Lord has to teach him that blessing from God comes by grace and not by your self-righteous works. And that's Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. All right. Now, there are some principles, though, overall principles. Let's get a couple and we'll close this evening. One, while it might appear that the apostles gave up everything now and are last, they will be given everything eternally and will be the first by the grace of God. They're saved by grace. They function under spirituality by grace. They advance to spiritual maturity by grace. And they will honor and glorify God, executing God's will and plan and purpose for their life. And they will be given the highest and the best eternally, and they will be the first. From the human viewpoint, the apostles look like they were the last. But from the divine viewpoint and for all eternity, they will be the first. Another principle. Conversely, those like the rich young ruler who appear from the human viewpoint to have everything now, who appear from the human viewpoint to be the first, they will discover one day that they have lost everything and they will be the last. This is very much like Lazarus. Or the, is it Lazarus is the name of the fellow at the rich man's table that was, he wound up outside and begging for the crumbs from his table. He was a believer and spent all eternity with God. And that wealthy man that who's provided the crumbs that he ate was an unbeliever. And he spent eternity in Hades and eventually in the lake of fire. So, you know, there's a lot of difference between what the world sees from the human viewpoint and what is reality from the divine viewpoint. And it's really neat to know that by the grace of God, functioning under grace, living the spiritual life, where living is Christ, dying is profit. And there's nothing, it's just so amazing. It's contrary to everything the way the world thinks. Exact opposite of the way the world thinks. God thinks in grace and functions in grace. And that's what is so great for each one of us. Here we are, the ordinary believer in the church age, and we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. We're the wealthiest of all. Not from the human viewpoint, but doggone it, from God's viewpoint. And that's the one that counts, we sure are. So, these are great passages. And you know, there's all of us from some time or another can identify with Peter. And so, don't get too hard on him, because you, all of us have this area as well. So we're going to look at that when we go to the next point, which will be point 11. So we got a new point 3. All your other points advance one. Next point, point 11, following the Lord wholeheartedly results in great grace blessings. All right. With our heads bowed. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.